Grab your Bible and open up in your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In these weeks leading up to Easter, we have been looking at this great passage in the New Testament about Christ's resurrection and ours. And we are going to pick up in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 35 through verse 49. Let's prepare ourselves for the reading of God's Word. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? How foolish! What you sow does not come to life until it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, just a seed, perhaps of wheat or something else, but God gives it a body as He has determined. And to each kind of seed, He gives its own body. Not all flesh is the same. People have one kind of flesh, animals have another, birds another, and fish another. There are also heavenly bodies, and there are earthly bodies. But the splendor of the heavenly bodies is one kind, and the splendor of the earthly bodies is another. The sun has one kind of splendor, the moon another, and the stars another. And stars differ from star in splendor. So it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So it is written. The first man, Adam, became a living being, the last Adam, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and after that, the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth. The second man is of heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the image of the earthly man, so shall we bear the image of the heavenly man. This is the word of God. A couple years ago, I went to the doctor, you know, had some aches and pains and hoping to get some relief or healing or whatever, help for that. And the doctor said something to me that had never been said to me in my life before. In fact, something that I found very offensive. The doctor said, you know, these things happen as we get older. Why are you all laughing? And I was, you know, a little offended by that. And I went home and told Amy. You know, I told her, can you believe this, what the doctor said? And I said that, and she was like waiting for me to say the offensive part. And then I said, no, that was the thing. And she said, oh, you know, well, you know. She took the doctor's side. Can you believe that? But over the next few years, you know, the reality of that set in more and more. I turned 40, which was not an easy milestone for me. I got more aches and pains, no longer that lush head of hair from my youth, more wrinkles. My kids point out every new gray hair in my beard. You know, I don't bounce back or recover from things as quickly. I wish there was like a energy transfer cable that I could hook up to my kids and to me to drain some of their energy and get some of it. You know, you sort of envy your terrible envy towards young children who get to take naps every day. I read in a book I was reading this week, the author wrote that, you know, after you turn 40, you still get hurt, but you no longer have a cool story to explain it with, you know, and like, I could resonate with that. When, you know, I'll hurt my neck and not be able to turn my neck, and Amy will ask me what happened, and I'll just say, well, I sneezed, or, you know, I slept on it wrong, and, you know, you start to think, can I get an upgrade here, you know? And the the answer of the gospel is yes, you will. You just got to wait for it a little bit. And I know I'm not that old, but, you know, reaching, as I mentioned, I wasn't joking, reaching that sort of midlife milestone was hard for me because there's no real guarantee that that is actually midlife. Could be far beyond that point, in fact. And the truth is, we are all dying, living in frail, corruptible, dying bodies that will one day decay in the ground with certainly no guarantee of living forever, as we sometimes sort of, imagine the case to be. But in fact, guaranteed that unless Jesus comes back first, we will in fact die. Our bodies will go lifeless and cease and be buried and in fact, we are not guaranteed that that will be some far distant day in the future, but could be any day for any of us. And the Bible recognizes that reality of the fear of death, that, you know, I think it's more honest than we tend to be with ourselves about it when, you know, we, especially in our day and age, I think, when we tend to try to deny its reality or distract ourselves from its reality or engage in the fruitless attempt to somehow defeat death. But that fear then ought to drive us all the more tightly to cling to the hope of the gospel. And in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, the author of that book of Hebrews writes this, "Since the children have flesh and blood, Jesus too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by the fear of death." Jesus broke the power of death. And through his resurrection, we too will share in that victory by being raised in our bodies to a new spiritual body. We, like him, will share in that one day when the power of death over our entire selves, body and soul, is fully and finally vanquished and banished forever. And that's real gospel hope. That how can we navigate this life without? How can we face the reality of death without? And last week, you know, our passage, we saw asked that hypothetical question, what if the resurrection isn't true? And it went on to trace out the devastating consequences of that. But, you know, we can often live as though the resurrection isn't true. We need to live like it is true. Believe in it and stand firmly and hold tightly to the real and living hope that it gives us. Our passage today begins with a question that is probably a sort of a hypothetical question that would be raised by someone who's skeptical of all that has been written about Christ's resurrection and ours, and possibly reflected the attitude in the church at Corinth there. And probably then reflects the particular hang-up that people there had with this whole idea of resurrection, the fact that it involved our physical bodies, which we know to die and go into the ground and decay. And either they thought this was not a possible reality, that our bodies could be raised, or they thought it to be not an attractive reality, something distasteful and repulsive or even embarrassing. And, you know, that is a reminder to us, just pause there, that we can't let our ideas of what is possible and true be dictated by what we think God can do or God can't do, or what we think is an attractive thing or not. God is the one who does that. And but they likely were influenced by their surrounding culture, that thought that viewed the spiritual as good and the physical as bad. and that at death, it's common to be thought in Greek culture that the soul is freed from the prison of the physical body at death, and that it sort of sheds it behind like a snake sheds its no longer useful old dead snake skin and leaves it behind then. Our soul then leaves our body behind to enter into a new, higher, better, spiritual, non-physical existence. And so whatever they conceived of the afterlife then, they couldn't conceive of it as involving our physical selves, our physical bodies. And so they denied the future bodily resurrection of believers. And, maybe they thought the idea grotesque that a decaying corpse could be reanimated. Maybe they pictured it like sort of a patched together zombie or something that would be an unfitting vehicle to live out our eternal spiritual existence in. But what Paul says to that in verse 36 is, how foolish. You fool. And this isn't just an insult. It's drawing upon the Old Testament wisdom literature where the fool is the person who doesn't take God into account. And that's exactly the problem, because in whatever they're wrongly thinking or believing, they failed to take into account the power and grace of God to transform our physical bodies into something new and glorious and eternal. They failed to take into account the power and grace of God to transform. But the promise of the gospel is not that one day we will escape from our bodies, but one day God will redeem our bodies and raise them to new eternal life. And that's what our passage is about then, explaining how that can be so. And that just as Jesus was raised bodily from the grave into new resurrection life, from a natural earthly body transformed into a new spiritual heavenly body, the same Jesus transformed in his resurrection. That explains, his resurrection appearances, why he could eat, touch, but also walk through walls, right? And so we who are in him will bear that image. He is a life-giving spirit, and he will give life to our physical bodies. And we will be raised bodily like he was and be transformed from this natural body, transformed into a new spiritual body. And spiritual doesn't mean non-physical, because it's called a body after all, but it means a body raised by the power of and transformed by the power of and alive in and by the power of the Spirit of God. A spiritual body animated and empowered by God's Spirit, in which we will live forever, untouchable by disease, injury, decay, or death. The same us transformed. And that's really the two ideas, I think, that govern this passage here, how that hypothetical question is answered. How will the dead be raised? With what kind of body will they come? There's two principles that govern the rest of the answer to those questions, and that is that two principles are this: genuine continuity, but glorious transformation. Genuine continuity and glorious transformation. Now, actually, before we get into that, I want to just back up for a second and just sort of a quick review of what we call the doctrine of our glorification, and that relates to our future salvation. And I'm just going to quote here from the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which is really a great theological and devotional resource, when it asks this: what benefits do believers receive from Christ at death? The answer is this: that's the souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory. And their bodies, being united to Christ, do rest in their graves till the resurrection. And so that's the first stage of our glorification. Sometimes that stage is called the intermediate state, when temporarily our souls are separated from our bodies. Our souls go to be with God immediately at death, made perfect in holiness, but our bodies rest in their graves until the resurrection. That's not the final state. And that isn't the focus of our passage here, but the focus of our passage here is that second stage, which occurs at the final resurrection. And, you know, as glorious as that will be for our soul to be with Christ in heaven, there's something more glorious that the gospel pictures for us and promises to us and holds out for us. And that is the final state of our glorification, when Christ returns. And at the end of this present evil age, then the catechism asks this: what benefits do believers receive from Christ at the resurrection? The answer is this: at the resurrection, believers, being raised up in glory, shall be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment and made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God to all eternity. And that being raised up in glory is a reference then to what previously was resting in the grave, our physical body, our physical cells, which will be raised in glory and reunited to our soul already made perfect in holiness to the full enjoying of God forever. A new you, a restored you, a gloriously transformed you, body and soul, living in a renewed, restored, gloriously transformed world forever. And so back to our question then, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? The answer is given in two big idea principles: genuine continuity and glorious transformation. And that first, genuine continuity, is more the assumption here. So I'm not going to spend too much time on that. But all to say is that that future resurrected body that I will have on that day is still me, because I am body and soul. You are body and soul. And because of that, our salvation includes all of who we are, body and soul. And it would be hard to call it salvation if the final product had no relationship to the current me. But that's the assumption of the passage. And with this analogy of the seed, verses 36 and 37, that the seed which dies springs forth in newness of life, both sides of that are connected by an organic relationship, the seed producing the new life and the new life coming out of that seed. There's genuine continuity there. And when that seed dies, that isn't the end of that seed. Death doesn't thwart God's purposes for that seed, but its death gives way to its transformed newness of life. And that same idea is in verse 42 through 44, when describing the transformation of our bodies. The assumption is that the mortal body of this life that is sown is the same body, the same self that will be raised in the next life, just radically transformed. And so death doesn't thwart God's purposes for us, for our bodies. Our death gives way to our newness of life. Death isn't the end of it. Death won't hold it. Death doesn't have the last word over it. Death doesn't thwart God's purposes for us, for our bodies. And it's made most explicit in verse 49 then: just as we have borne the image of the earthly man, a natural body of dust, so shall we bear the image of the heavenly man, a spiritual body. You see the same we there. We who share in Adam's body of dust, we will be raised to share in Christ's heavenly body. The final product will bear an identity with that which is sown. It will still be me, and it will still be you. Genuine continuity, but it will be a gloriously transformed me and a gloriously transformed you. And again, we see that that's the more direct purpose of the analogy of the seed, that assumes that continuity, but it depends upon the picture of glorious and unimaginable and even unrecognizable transformation that occurs, right? First, verse 36, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. That seed, you know, just staying intact as a seed never becomes anything other than a seed, but when it's buried in the ground and it sort of dies as seed, its death gives way to something new. And so it's not silly, the point is, it's not silly to think that a body's death and burial couldn't give birth to newness of resurrection life, right? And second, we see in this analogy that that newness of life involves an unimaginable transformation. In verse 37 and 38, we read, when you sow, you don't plant the body that will be, but just a seed. But God has given it a body as he determined. And the point of it is this, that you would never guess, you know, especially if you imagine you know nothing about agriculture, farming, gardening, you see a little seed. And you would never guess by looking at that seed that it might one day bear fruit to a watermelon, right? Or, you know, or you would never look at the glorious, you know, mature oak tree and imagine that it had come from a little acorn, right? Glorious transformation. An organic relationship, but such transformation as to make it unimaginable and unrecognizable, right? That is what awaits us. This body is just a seed of the glory of what our resurrected bodies will be when God, by his power, raises and transforms them to an unimaginable degree of glory to what in comparison to what now is. And, you know, the human body is a pretty amazing, spectacular thing, right? We're fearfully and wonderfully made. But the glory to which God will raise us far surpasses and exceeds even that. And so, the point is, it's not so silly to think that God could raise us to newness of resurrection life through glorious transformation of our bodies to something totally new and drastically different from what they are now. And that's the point of the analogy there. And finally, after all, God's not limited to creating just one kind of body or one kind of flesh. And that's the next part of the argument. Just look around creation. And you see the vast diversity and wisdom and power of God in that he has made all different kinds of bodies and flesh on this earth, right? Verse 39 through 41, not all flesh is the same. On the earth there is the flesh or bodies of people, animals, birds, fish. And all of those kinds of flesh are different in order to be well-suited towards their environment in which they live. And then in the heavens, there are the bodies of the sun, moon, and stars, all differing in their splendor and fitted and suited to the environment in which they exist. And so the point is, God isn't limited to just one kind of body. God can make a body suited for any environment, and God can make bodies of varying degrees of splendor. And so it's not silly to think that our newness of resurrection life could involve the glorious transformation of our bodies into something unimaginably different and unimaginably more glorious than what exists now, suited to the new environment in which we will live. And Paul then, in general terms at least, describes that glorious transformation in verses 42 through 44, the body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. As I said, our bodies are fearfully and wonderfully made by God. But at the same time, we resonate with that because we know that our bodies are fallen and sinful and broken, right? Just like everything else in all this creation, created good by God, but now fallen, subject to futility, bearing the marks of sin and fallenness, not operating the way it was intended, broken and breaking down, weak and fragile and becoming weaker, suffering, pained, dying, and one day will die, a body of death, right? From which who will deliver us? God will. God will. And those marks of sin and fallenness and brokenness and suffering and pain and death, those will not touch our future selves. But we will be raised imperishable, no longer touchable by disease, decay, or death. They will be raised in honor, no longer plagued by sin in our bodies. They will be raised in power, no longer characterized by weakness and fragility and breaking down, no longer weak and getting weaker, but full of strength and life, animated and energized by the life and power of God's Spirit, untouched by death, so that they will live forever. That's what the spiritual body, the resurrected body, will be. Life sustained and lived out in and energized by the Spirit of God, raised in power so that we can do what God intended us to do, love and serve Him with all our mind, heart, soul, and strength for all of eternity, right? The same us, but unimaginable glory through the recreative, transforming power of God. And that's possible and not too hard for God, no matter how much decay has worked itself into a human body. This side of death or the other side of death, right? It's not too hard for God, no matter how much damage a body has sustained, no matter how much disease a body has endured. God is the maker of life. He's the creator of life, and He is the re-creator of life. He's the one who restores and redeems all of life and all of this world. And by His grace and power, He will bring about a glorious transformation to make this world and ourselves something unimaginable and nearly unrecognizable compared to what it is now, that even the most good parts of this world will pale in comparison to. And did you notice along these lines, all the references to Genesis chapter 1 and 2 in this section of Scripture that we read, right? Not only is the direct quotation from Genesis 2 at God's creation of Adam, but even before that, all kinds of allusions, seed-bearing plants, right? People, animals, birds, and fish, sun, moon, and stars. All of that is a recalling to mind of the creative work and power of God. And if God can create it, God can recreate it. If God can make it, God can restore and redeem it. And in fact, He has already done so through Jesus, through His cross and resurrection to newness of life. That is, remember, the first fruits of what's in store for us. The guarantee and pledge that it will in fact happen with absolute certainty. It's a re-description of creation, of God's recreation. And just as we are new creations in Christ, so all this world will be made new in Him. This world that, in the words of Romans 8, is subject to frustration and in bondage to decay, is now groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, groaning and suffering, waiting for a new life to come forth, right? Waiting in eager expectation for what is the focal point of God's redemption, for the sons and daughters of God to be revealed. And that day, when it will be, when the whole creation will be swept up along with us in God's restoring and renewing and recreating power. Because when God sees his creation that he called good, that he called very good, when God sees it destroyed by sin, wrecked by sin, broken, fallen, he doesn't throw it away. But God so loved the world that he sent his Son to rescue and redeem it. That Jesus came to seek and save which was lost, that which was lost, and lay down his life so that in him we could have life. In love, God redeems it and restores it to something unimaginably greater than what it is now. Genuine continuity, but glorious transformation. That's the promise of the gospel. I'm going to just spend a minute or two here then, considering just a couple applications. There are probably, you know, many ways we could consider this reality and apply it to our lives. But for one, don't despair when death and its companions rear its ugly face. Don't despair, because the promise and hope of the gospel is that God can bring newness of life, that God will fully and finally defeat death. And this ought to be a help and a strength and a source of hope to us as we grapple in this life with the realities of aging, of injury, of disease and sickness and death, of our own mortality and the loss of loved ones who have already died. It gives us that sober honesty of the reality of the fallenness of our world and of our bodies, that we are destined for death because of sin. But in Christ, we have real living hope. And when unspeakable tragedy strikes, or when in life we encounter deep sadness, and those things all ought to create sadness in us, right? The hope of the gospel doesn't mean we don't grieve, but it means that we grieve in a very different way, in a very Christian way, in a very gospel-informed way. We don't grieve as if there's no hope. And that remembrance of hope and that holding on to hope doesn't take away grief. In fact, it in some ways enables a more real and true grief. But in that real and true grief, we are driven to cling all the more tightly to the reality of the gospel, that death is not the end and we don't face as I said last week, we don't face a hopeless eternity, but we have now an eternal hope, that death is not the end, life is not all there is, and though we value this life as precious, we don't live as if this life and this world is all there is. We have hope that we will rise again in Christ. He will not abandon us to the grave. We will rise again in a renewed body and soul in a renewed world. And that awaits us is unimaginably greater than what we know now, than even the best of what we've experienced in this life. And so good that it can overwhelm the tears with tears of joy. And that's the second thing. We ought to remember that the best for Christians in every sense lies in the future. That the best for Christians in every sense is yet to come. And we need to get rid of this idea that heaven and eternity will be some kind of bummer letdown, right? Some kind of disappointment. We need to banish that idea from our minds and hearts and souls. It's a lie. And so long as we believe it, we won't be able to truly live as though this life isn't all there is, because we will live as though this short one life is all we got, right? And what do you do with that? And in fact, if this life really is all there is, then, you know, we talked about this last week a little bit too, you better try to suck every ounce of pleasure or joy out of it. That's all there is. It's your one shot before the end, right? And in fact, the fear of missing out can be an overwhelming motivator in life, such that we wouldn't get to the end of it and be filled with regret that we didn't get all that we could out of this life, or that life didn't turn out the way that we hoped it would. But what if, just imagine, what if, as is true for probably most people, this life doesn't turn out to be everything you hoped it would be? How can that not result in untamable anxiety or despairing defeat or hopeless depression? Well, it's the promise of the gospel that reminds us that this life, even this physical life, isn't all there is. And this life lived in the body isn't the only life that we will live in our body. This life in a physical world isn't the only life we will live in a physical world. But the best is yet to come. And of course, the ultimate reason for that is because we will be finally and fully reunited to the source of life himself. And the every last remnant of sin and death will be banished. We will be restored to that new life in which we can love God and serve him as we were designed and created to do. Our eternal future is not less than this life, but it's more. Our eternal future is not some boring, dull, and drab existence. Our eternal future is not the common cultural pictures of heaven in which we're transformed into little cherub angels that play harps, right? It's not a hazy, gloomy, vague, ghost-like existence. It's a renewed world with a renewed you fitted for eternity. And God can do that. And God will do that. And God has promised you, if you are in Christ, that is your future. We will not have any regrets of any experience missed out on in life, because the best will be yet to come. We will be raised and renewed to the full enjoying of God forever. What can you lack if that's your true reality for all of eternity? Let's pray that that would give us strength when we come face to face with the brokenness and fallenness and death of this life. Our God, we do give you praise for Jesus, for his resurrection, that it is real and true, and that it is the guarantee that we will be raised to newness of life one day. Help us to take hold of that hope. Help it to give us courage and strength in the face of the fear of death. And help us, by your presence with us now, to persevere until that day when we attain to our eternal rest, when sorrows and sickness and decay and death will be the thing of the past, touch us no more, but only light and life and joy and gladness forevermore as we worship and love and serve you by your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.